Well, good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you this morning. The drive out was a little bit more gloomy than last week, but we survived. Wasn't too bad, after all. And I had a good time with Asher in conversation and listening to some different podcasts and things on the way in this morning. Happy to be here with you this morning. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 20 once more, and we'll be talking about the end of King Hezekiah's life this morning. And I'm afraid, in contrast to much of the rest of Hezekiah's life, this morning's message is not primarily a positive one, sadly. You know, one morning, several hundred years ago, it was the late 1800s, there was a man by the name of Alfred Nobel. He was actually the inventor of dynamite, believe it or not. And Alfred awoke to read his own obituary that morning. The obituary was printed as a result of a journalistic error. You see, Alfred's brother was actually the one that had died, and the reporter carelessly reported the death of the wrong brother. Now, under the circumstances, I think anyone would be shocked to kind of see this wrong printing in the paper, but to Alfred, the shock was overwhelming because he saw himself as the world saw him when this headline was printed, the Dynamite King. The great industrialist, as they painted him, who had made an immense fortune from explosives. And as far as the general public was concerned, this was the entire purpose of Alfred's life. This was what he would be known for going forward. None of his real intentions had been able to break down the barriers that separated men and their ideas for peace. None of those things were recognized that he had attempted to do or given any kind of serious consideration. He was simply portrayed as a merchant of death. And for that alone, he would be remembered. As he read the obituary with horror, Alfred resolved to make clear to the world the true meaning and purposes of his life. Now, this would be done through the final disposition of his fortune, his last will and testament. And with it, he put into effect an endowment of 5 annual prizes for outstanding contributions in the fields of physics, chemistry, physiology or medicine, literature, and peace. Now, later on, there would be another category, economics, but just those 5 at this point. And these 5 lasting endowments would be the expression of his life's ideals. And now, today, this has really become the reason why we remember him, because the result was the most valuable of prizes given to those who had done the most for the cause of world peace. We remember this today as the Nobel Peace Prize. Right? Were you aware that he was also the inventor of dynamite? Nobel's experience served as a huge wake-up call to the man, to remind him about his own mortality and convict him that he wanted to be remembered for good and not for the evil that would be done through things that he had been involved with. We don't always get a reminder like that. And we seldom get to choose how we are remembered. It's a good reminder for us. King Hezekiah did so much good in his lifetime. And the biblical authors spend great attention on those details. But there is one very prideful, very bad, a negative thing that he did that taints the rest of his life and sets a lasting cloud of gloom on his legacy. If it were not for that event, the verses we will consider this morning Hezekiah's lifetime would have been recorded as entirely positive by the biblical authors, but there is this one very bad event for which Hezekiah will always be remembered as falling short of God's desires for his life. We read of this event in 2 Kings 20 and verses 12 through the end of the chapter, and we'll begin by reading these together. It says in verse 12, "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?' And Hezekiah said, 'They have come from a far country, from Babylon.' He said, 'What have they seen in your house?' And Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them.' Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.' Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.' For he thought, 'Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?' The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we read these words and consider this final event that's portrayed in the life of King Hezekiah, it serves as a dire warning for us of the pride that would so easily tempt us and entice us. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us as we study from your word together, that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts these lessons, these lasting lessons that are given not just as a recording of the history of Israel, but really given to teach us and instruct us and guide us toward righteousness. We pray that your word would do its miraculous work in our hearts and in our minds this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we begin in verses 12 and 13 here. And as we had begun last week with the phrase, "in those days," we have a similar phrase in verse 12 here. It's simply, "at that time." So we're told that the events that unfold in this series of verses happened at about the same time as the other recent events in the first part of chapter 20 and even looking back into chapters 18 and 19. So we could take this as in connection with subsequent to the sickness of Hezekiah that we've read about earlier last week, and also with the siege on Jerusalem by Sennacherib that would have taken place in about 701 BC. Now, Merodach-Baladan was the king in Babylon at two different times. He was king for about a decade, from 721 until 710 BC. And then he was also king about 10 years later, between 703 and 702 BC. He was king on two separate occasions, and one of the things that we know about his life from a study of Babylonian history is he was an enemy of Sennacherib. He was an enemy of the Assyrians, and so he was trying to gain power to maybe stage a little bit of a coup, a revolt against the stronger Assyrian Empire. So it might be that this second time from 703 to 702 when he was king once again, it might be that that time period is sort of in view just before the Assyrian king Sennacherib attacked Judah in the following year. It may also be possible that this exiled Babylonian king might have been scheming as to how he could reclaim his throne, joining forces with Hezekiah against the Assyrians. The first century Jewish historian Josephus said that the king of Babylon wanted Hezekiah to join him in an anti-Assyrian coalition. So we don't know this with certainty, but it seems rather likely that the Babylonian envoys that were sent and the present that was sent to Hezekiah was all meant to sort of gain favor with Hezekiah. Look, why don't you join our side against the evil empire, the Assyrian Empire, and we'll stand together against him. The king of Babylon uses the recovery of Hezekiah from his sickness that we talked about last week as an opportunity to engage him. He sends envoys and letters and a present. This is probably a present of gold or silver or jewels, treasures, and the like to flatter Hezekiah. Now, lest we be too hard on Hezekiah for his initial favorable response toward the Babylonians and his showing off of all of his treasure house, the silver, the gold, spices, precious oil, armory, all that was in his storehouses, you can think of it like this. Your boss's top competitor, right, comes to you and says, "I've heard about what a hard worker you are. And how intelligent, and what a good communicator, and a people person, what a successful manager you are," just flatters you with all of these words. He says, "Listen, I want you to come and work for me. And to show you how sincere I am, I'd like to give you 6 months' wages in advance as a gift." Now, if something like that happened to us, that kind of flattery might incline us to make a change in employment, right? To move from one employer to another. So at least we can kind of understand here how Hezekiah, upon receiving all of this from the Babylonians, would have wanted to show off his great kingdom in response to that. The author of the book of Kings says, "There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them." This brings two other passages of Scripture to my mind as I think through this. The words are, maybe this is what you thought of too, the words of Nebuchadnezzar about 100 years later in Daniel chapter 4. Listen to Daniel 4 and verses 29 through 33. Nebuchadnezzar says, "At the end of 12 months, it said of him, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, 'Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?' And while the words were still in the king's mouth," do you remember what happens? "There fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Why did this passage come to my mind? Well, Hezekiah's pride in 2 Kings 20 is really very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's 100 years after him. God judged Nebuchadnezzar by making him mad and having him eat grass like a beast. And we see here that God will also judge King Hezekiah for his pride, though not in the same way and not without an element of mercy. The other passage that comes to my mind, considering Hezekiah's showing off of all of his stuff to the Babylonians, is Joshua chapter 9. In Joshua 9, the Gibeonites, you might remember, disguised themselves with old, worn-out clothing, and they came to the people of Israel to ask that they would make a covenant with them. They told them they were from a far and distant country. And the author of the book of Joshua has this brutal condemnation of the leaders of Israel at that time. In Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14, he says, "So the men took some of their provisions." I think the implication is they kind of examined the stuff that the Gibeonites had brought to make sure that their story was lining up, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. They didn't ask the Lord what they should do. They did not involve God in their decision-making. The same indication, I think, is in this passage that Hezekiah not only acted unwisely, but did not really act faithfully to the Lord here, didn't include the Lord in the decision-making process. His focus seems to have been solely on his own pride and showing off all of the stuff that he considered his own possessions, what he had amassed for himself, rather than understanding it as something that the Lord had graciously given to him. So you've got these two passages, I think, that help us, give us some similarities here. You're probably aware of the name Arnold Palmer, a golf legend. Arnold Palmer recalled the following lesson that he learned about pride once as a golfer. He said, it was the final hole of the 1961 Masters Tournament, and I had a one-stroke lead and had just hit a very satisfying tee shot, and I felt I was in pretty good shape. As I approached my ball, I saw an old friend standing on the edge of the gallery, and he motioned me over and stuck out his hand and said to me, "Congratulations." I took his hand and shook it, but as soon as I did, I knew I'd lost my focus, Palmer said. On my next two shots, I hit the ball into a sand trap and then put it over the edge of the green. I missed a putt and lost the Masters. You don't forget a mistake like that, Palmer says. You just learn from it and become determined that you will never do that again. And he said, I've never done that in the 30 years since then. Hezekiah's pride is really on display for us in these verses. It is so easy for us to take the good gifts that God gives us in life and feel that we have somehow earned those things for ourselves. But we have to resist this temptation, this kind of mentality. James reminds us in the New Testament, James 1:17, that every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James goes on to say in the following verse, even our salvation is not our own doing, but a good gift from our gracious God. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let Hezekiah's failure be an alarm, a warning for us here, of remembering to ascribe all glory to God for all that is done in our lives and through us, and not seek to retain any of the glory for ourselves. Verses 14 and 15. Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, What did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they've come from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. So this section recounts the prophet Isaiah coming to the king and using what we might call, sometimes it's called the Socratic method of teaching, to draw out from the king what he did. Now, the Socratic method is so named for Socrates. It's a form of dialogue-based inquiry that uses questioning to stimulate critical thinking and illuminate ideas. Apparently, it's older than Socrates, right? Because the prophet Isaiah is using it here. Socrates lived in the 5th century BC, and Isaiah uses it here. So maybe we should change the name to the Isaianic method instead of the Socratic method. I don't know. But Isaiah asked several questions to prompt the king to think about his actions here. What did these men say? You know, who are these guys? What did they say to you? Where did they come from? And Hezekiah responds, oh, they came from Babylon. Not a big deal. Oh, really? Really? No big deal? Well, what did you show them? Oh, you know, just everything that I have, all the riches and wealth of the Davidic dynasty. I actually showed them everything and didn't leave anything hidden at all. No big deal. No big deal indeed, right? This is a big deal. And within 100 years, this would be, the Babylonians will not forget the wealth of the Judean kingdom. And they will return to plunder everything that is in these treasuries and in the temple. Hezekiah got caught up in the flattery, in the bribe, in the nice sounding words of the king of Babylon. And instead of acting wisely, he acted foolishly, ultimately not consulting the Lord before showing off the wealth of his kingdom. I'm sure the Babylonian envoys took great interest in seeing all the glory of Judah and remembered probably taking meticulous records to come back for it at an opportune time. Verse 16, Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Isaiah gives the word of the Lord to Hezekiah. And the Lord tells the king through the prophet that all the good things that Hezekiah just showed off with such pride to the Babylonian envoys would one day turn around to bite him. That would become the very plunder that the Babylonians would take. There's actually a play on the words of Hezekiah used by the Lord here. It occurs in the original. It's not as easy to see in the English. Hezekiah had said in verse 15 that there was not a thing in his treasuries that he did not show the envoys. You see that? And now the Lord says in verse 17 there is not a thing, same language, same exact terminology, not a thing that will be left, that will remain, that will not be taken away to Babylon. Hezekiah's pride will now be met with the judgment of God, and his judgment would be dished out 100 years later at the time of the exile, when the Babylonians would take all that belonged to the Judean kings and would leave the Judean kingdom and the city of Jerusalem desolate, burning it to the ground and destroying the temple. Hezekiah is even told that some of his own sons, his descendants, would be taken away to be made eunuchs in the palace of the Babylonian king. This would be a massive disgrace reversal for the kings, the royalty of Judah, to be made servants, eunuchs, in the palace of the Babylonian king. And of course, this brings to our mind none other than Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Rakshak and Beni, sometimes we think of them as. They were made servants, of course, in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, just young men when they were dragged off into captivity. Daniel spent almost his entire life in exile, would have been quite young. These men would have been quite young when they were taken into captivity. Our pride has such a far-reaching negative impact on the lives of others. A U.S. Air Force transport plane with its captain and 5 crew members was once flying over Alaska in the mid-1950s when they entered an unusually fierce snowstorm. The navigator of that crew contacted an airbase only to be told that he had veered several hundred miles off course. Correct coordinates were then sent to the navigator, but he continued to insist that his own calculations could not be that far off. Soon the plane ran low on fuel, and the 6 men, including the navigator, had to abandon the plane and parachute to safety. But because of the negative 70-degree Fahrenheit temperature and the winds that gusted to 50 miles an hour, they were all frozen within minutes of hitting the ground. None of them survived. A rescue team recovered and retrieved the bodies several days later. The result of one man's pride, that navigator's pride, led 5 other people to their deaths. Hezekiah's pride, the Lord said, would not just affect him, but his children and his descendants after him. The abundance of his lifetime would evaporate in the generations to come, and the pride of Hezekiah would bring judgment on those future generations. Our sin has lasting ramifications and can make deep impacts in the lives of others, friends, family members, even children and grandchildren after us. This is part of why we should fight our sin so hard and be so resolved to eradicate it from our lives. If we do not, it will come back to harm us, and not only us, but our families, our loved ones, even into future generations, if it goes unchecked. Upon hearing this prophecy, we would expect that Hezekiah should be devastated by this. Sadly, the pride within the heart of the king leads him to a very different reaction. Look at verse 19. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good?" Good? For he thought, "Why not? If there will be peace and security in my days." Hezekiah's response to Isaiah, to the prophecy of God, is, "Okay, it sounds good. Sounds good to me." I mean, really? What kind of a response is that to this type of a message? Sounds good that your kingdom will be devastated, that your children will be captured and deported? Sounds good that your treasuries will be emptied and the kingdom of Judah exiled into Babylon? That's the best response you can come up with, Hezekiah? Sounds good? This is such an unbelievable response that the author of Kings has to give an explanation here. It gives a little bit of an explanation in saying that the king thought to himself, why not if there will be peace and security in my days? And there's the heart of the condition, isn't it? There's the core of Hezekiah's character showing through. He's telling on himself here. For all that is positive about good King Hezekiah, the bad is not just bad. It's ugly. It's not just ugly. It's grotesque at this point. He's thinking, why not let future generations deal with the judgment that I've incurred? Deal with the consequences of things that I've brought on, as long as those things are okay in my day and I don't have to deal with it. I won't be around to see it. They can figure it out. They can do. What a selfish, arrogant, proud, self-centered attitude on the part of Hezekiah. Not all of the commentators agree here. Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator that I mentioned last week, I really appreciate him on many things. He takes a different view here. He says, verse 19b may spell out why Yahweh's word is good, in that the king recognizes the mercy and restraint in Yahweh's word. After all, it could have been much worse. The judgment could have been immediate. Perhaps Yahweh giving Hezekiah over to the Assyrians at that time, after all. On this view, Hezekiah is saying Yahweh's word is good, that is kind, in that the judgment has been postponed. Well, certainly God was kind in delaying the judgment from Hezekiah's day, but I do not think that this is really Hezekiah's response here, since it was Hezekiah's fault that the judgment was going to come in the first place. It seems better to see Hezekiah not owning up to his own pride and selfishness that incurs the wrath of God, and rejoicing that God would not bring this devastation on his people in his day, but a future day. I think a much better response on the part of the king would have been the kind of response that we saw to his sickness last week, turning his face to the wall. Prayer, feelings of devastation. Now, before we end the account, there's an important verse that we need to make comment on from 2 Chronicles 32, which is the corresponding passage in the book of Chronicles. And we should read the comments on the chronicler about the Babylonian envoys, because he adds a little bit of insight into this passage. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31, the author of Chronicles says, "And so, in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land," and I think that's referring to Hezekiah's sickness that God healed him from, "God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart." I want to read that again. "God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart." God left Hezekiah to himself to test him, to know what was in fact in the heart of the king. We could ask, well, did God not already know what was in Hezekiah's heart? Of course he did. God knows all things. The word of God is very clear. Our God is omniscient. That word means he possesses all knowledge. He knows us more deeply, more intimately than we know ourselves. God wanted to know what was in Hezekiah's heart. And I think this is important to distinguish. Not in the sense of intellectual knowing. He already had that. Not in the sense of information knowing, but in the sense of proving or demonstrating what was in the heart of the king. In other words, God wanted to make known, to prove, to demonstrate, to evidence through this event what Hezekiah's heart was truly like. This testing was to show forth the true character of the king. And what we have here is a demonstration for how positively Kings and Chronicles portrays Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet as well. His heart was still deceitful about all things and desperately sick, as Jeremiah the prophet says, is the common condition of the human heart. And it was true of Hezekiah too. How can this be? Hezekiah was one of the best kings, perhaps the best king after David in Israelite history. Remember, the author of Kings had said in 2 Kings 18:5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. If the best of the best could not measure up to God's holy standards, who can? And of course, on the one hand, the answer is no one. None of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have that common condition. Yet, this hopeless and helplessness points us to our need for a greater king than Hezekiah, an anointed one who would come after Hezekiah, who would do what Hezekiah could not do because of his heart condition. This perfect king we know is Jesus. Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the law of the Lord. Jesus, whose heart was pure and not desperately sick and wicked, as all of our hearts are. No pride in the heart of the Lord Jesus. No deceit in his mouth. No disobedience in his life. When God tested, Hezekiah failed. But when God tested Christ, Jesus conquered. And his greatest victory was in his sacrificial death on the cross for us. Now, the end of Hezekiah's life and his lasting legacy in verses 20 and 21. The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? By the way, I'll make this comment in a minute. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. You know, Hezekiah, in terms of his spiritual condition, largely was a great king. And politically, he was a mighty king. And in many ways, a very wise king, a godly king. We read here of how he made the pool. This is probably the beginnings of the Pool of Siloam, which archaeologically we're learning even more about in the past year. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Pool of Siloam, they uncovered some of the steps of this pool back in 2008, accidentally, when they were repairing some water lines, and found some of these steps from the first century pool. Well, About 5 years or so ago, the Israeli government got permission to, immediately adjacent to the pool was someone's private property. And so the Israeli government got permission from these individuals. I don't know if they bought them out or exactly how it worked, but they purchased the property and excavated it. And it's been excavated over the past 3 years. And what was found underneath was really amazing, a pool much larger and dating much older than they had expected. They expected to find a good-sized pool from the time of the first century. What they uncovered was actually a very large retention basin going back to, and there's a very large retaining wall on one end of this basin. They're calling it a dam that was built in about the 8th century BC, even prior to the time of Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah creates the water tunnel to channel water into the city. We've talked about that in the past. Hezekiah did some amazing things. Amazing feats of engineering. He was a warrior then and an engineer. He was a reformer and in many ways a model of faith for us. But his life also serves as a warning of overconfidence and pride and a failure to give glory to God in all things. And then we read that Hezekiah slept with his fathers. This is really a very beautiful phrase that repeatedly occurs in the Old Testament. It's a beautiful picture that reminds us death is not the final word for those who have faith in the promises of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. For the believer, death is the sleeping of the body. We know that our souls, our spirits are immediately in the presence of the Lord at the time of our deaths. But our bodies go into the ground, and sleep is a term that's metaphorically used of what happens to them until the day that Christ returns and resurrects our very bodies from the ground. One day soon, friends, King Hezekiah will rise up from the dead to inherit a kingdom that will never end. And all the promises of God to the people of Abraham are going to come true when Christ returns to rule over this earth in righteousness and truth. And we're praying for peace in the city of Jerusalem and in the land of Israel, and there may be some kind of temporary peace. We pray that is happening, but as we've been reminded this morning, there's not going to be any enduring peace until the Prince of Peace comes and establishes peace. And Christ will return, and he will rule over this earth in righteousness and in truth, and you and I, who have trusted in Jesus for salvation, based on his blood shed on the cross of Calvary, we will inherit that same kingdom. What a day that will be. Think of that. We've been thinking on and off about Hezekiah for quite some time now. To actually meet the man in person, in resurrected condition, I can't even imagine. But you know, there's one final word of warning. Before we end this section, we read at the end of this chapter, Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. If Hezekiah was one of the best kings of Israel, Manasseh was quite possibly one of the worst. And it is worth thinking long and hard about how one of the most good and godly kings of Israel could produce as his heir one of the worst and, quite frankly, most worthless kings in Judah's history. While we must be clear that ultimately children are responsible to make their own spiritual decisions, of course, parents have been given great responsibility before the Lord to train up their children in the fear and admonition and discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's a lesson worth considering. How do you want to be remembered? we remember Hezekiah as a good king in Israel, whose reforms were some of the best of any kings within the kingdom of Judah, and yet his pride overcame him and caused the entire record of good that he accomplished to be tainted by something very, very bad. Hezekiah serves as a positive example for us in many, many ways, but he also serves as a dire warning in the area of pride. And we must learn from the good and the bad and the ugly of Scripture. All of it is given for us to aid us in our spiritual growth and development into godliness, into Christ-likeness. At the end of the day, we should look at the example of Hezekiah and examine our own hearts for the same kind of pride and selfishness that we see evidenced in him. We are all prone to these temptations towards sin. So may we take this warning from Hezekiah's life and learn from him. And through it all, we can see the grace of God, can't we, evident in the life of King Hezekiah, though his pride in this passage on display for all to see, God's grace toward Hezekiah was greater than his sin and his pride. Praise God, the grace of God is greater than our sin today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the life of good King Hezekiah. How many lessons we can see, positive lessons from his life. The good examples of faith and of dependence upon you, of trust in you in so many ways. And Father, we also thank you for the negative example that we see here of the pride that overcame Hezekiah, of his failure to include you in his decision-making in the matter of the envoys of Babylon. What an important warning for us that we would examine our hearts. Lord, we confess before you this morning, too often we are far too proud. We take the good gifts that you've given to us, the wonderful graces and mercies that we've received from your hand, and somehow we think that these belong to us. Lord, please convict us of our pride. Reveal it to us. Help us to confess it before you so that you could do your work by your Spirit to remove that pride from our hearts. Please make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the grace that you demonstrated in the life of Hezekiah, who, because of this very, very hideous sin of pride, really deserved great judgment, and yet you demonstrated grace and mercy toward him in not enacting it during his lifetime. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've extended to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We don't deserve it. None of us have merited it, but you have freely given it to us. We thank you for such a great Savior and such a great salvation. Father, encourage our hearts by the things that we've read, by the things that we've heard this morning. May your Spirit continue to work on us throughout the week ahead. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.